Thessalonians. We're in the entire third chapter today, but don't worry, it's not long. It's Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica, beginning chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified everywhere, just as it is among you, and that we may be rescued from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And when we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will go on doing the things that we command, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone not willing to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. Take note of those who do not obey what we say in this letter. Have nothing to do with them so that they may be ashamed. Do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as believers. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in all ways. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine, is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, like I said, we have a lot going on today, and I appreciate everyone's patience with me and with us. We still have a little bit to cover here with Paul. I mentioned it last time. Chapter 2 kind of ends. It sounds like Paul's going to wrap it up. He starts giving this blessing, this benediction at the end of chapter 2. You're like, all right, here we go, here with the thing. And it's kind of like, I'm drawing Columbo. Columbo, the detective who, he always had one last thing, and that was when the case was cracked. You know, he's walking out the door, he's like, and one last thing. Right, and so Paul's kind of doing that, like he's on his way out, he's giving the blessing, the benediction. You can see him reaching for the quill from the scribe, right? That's what we get there at almost the very end of chapter 3. Paul being an apostle and somewhat prestigious and maybe not having the best handwriting, we don't know. He has a scribe. Almost every single letter that we get from Paul was not written by Paul, literally, he is dictating, and you can kind of see him in his study or in someone's living room that he's visiting a church. And there's the scribe scribbling away, and he's kind of thinking and talking, and scratch that part, and okay, we'll add this part. And so, here at the end, Paul takes the quill to his own fingers and says, "This is the Apostle Paul writing my mark." And I almost picture it like a doctor's handwriting, like that's one of the reasons that he had the scribe, was if Paul were to sit down and write the whole letter, we probably would have lost a lot more when it comes to his letters. But it's a sign of his personal touch. It's him saying, yes, this is indeed all of my words, and I'm even proving it here with my signature sign-off. But in between the beginning of Paul's goodbye and the end of Paul's goodbye, we have the rest of chapter 3. And before we get to chapter 3 in its entirety, I wanted to do a tulip recap. But before we do that, we should pray. So please pray with me. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for everything, but especially for the baptism of Isla and Silas. Thank you for every student that is blessed as they go back to school this week or next. Thank you for your word that continues to guide us. Thank you for your presence that continues to encourage us. And Lord God, we ask for your word to speak now by scripture and by my preaching. And God, whatever is not your word, may it fall to the ground like dust. But may your word remain in each of our hearts. May it shape us and call us deeper into your love. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. Tulip recap. We talked a lot about God's choice, the elect. We talked, and so naturally in a Presbyterian church, that means talking about Tulip. If you missed it last week, you can watch it online or listen on the website. I probably didn't do the best job, at least evidence in part would be I had about 6 or 7 great, deep theological conversations with lots of people between right after church through the rest of the week. And so I didn't know if that was a sign that got the sermon, everybody's thinking about it, or that there's a lot of threads that I left hanging. But it's worth coming back to, so we're going to come back to it. All that to say, I really appreciate questions. I really appreciate it when you guys come to me and have those questions. You want to have those conversations. It's what makes my job, one of the things that makes my job truly wonderful and fulfilling and gives me opportunity to have more kind of prayerful conversations with folks. So everybody who did come with a question, thank you. And if you ever do want to come with a question about something I said, or even a, like, I didn't understand this, or I don't agree with that, I want to hear it, okay? Just be kind. Okay, so first of all, when talking about Tulip, when talking about predestination and God's choice, it's important to be clear. Scripture cites this over and over again. We've got 2 references right here with 1 Timothy and 2 Peter. God's desire is for all to be saved. Okay, that's very clear. I want to make that absolutely clear. Second of all, Christ's death and resurrection is sufficient for the salvation of all, each and every human person, as well as all of mankind, and indeed all of creation. And this is evident in many, many scriptural references. There's a couple right there, John 3, Hebrews 9 and 10. So, God's desire is for all to be saved. Christ's death and resurrection is sufficient for the salvation of all. Tulip, as a kind of a collection and a consolidation of some basic Calvinist and Reformed thinking about salvation, particularly about God's choice and humanity's choice, is and was meant to reform the way the church saw itself as the arbiter of humanity's salvation. We touched on this last time. In other words, at the time, the Roman Catholic Church was doing some terrible things in the name of Christ, including selling indulgences to cover for acts of contrition and repentance, and basically muddying the waters to the point that many, many people, perhaps most people in the European church, the Western European church, kind of saw the church, right, the priests, the bishops, the leaders of the church, as the ones who got to decide what was sufficient for salvation and who was saved and who was not. And so Tulip, and in general, the Reformation, was in large part about restoring the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. Restoring the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. In other words, taking that burden and also taking that authority off of the church's shoulders and putting it back onto God. That would lead to the prevention of a lot of the abuses that the reformers were seeing in the church. It would also lead to a better way of interpreting Scripture and seeing God as the final authority on all things in this life and the next. Next important note, leave room for the Holy Spirit. How many of you guys heard that at a school dance or camp dance when you were in high school or middle school? Leave room for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is apparently at least a basketball-sized space, maybe a beach ball-sized. I don't know how big the Holy Spirit is. It seems like it'd be bigger than that. But no, it's like when you're dancing, right? They say leave room for the Holy Spirit between you and your partner. In this case, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about appropriate high school dances at Christian school or summer camp. We're talking about leaving room for the mystery and the understanding that this is ultimately a mysterious thing that is in God's hands. We leave room for the Holy Spirit when we understand that our job is to plant seeds. Our job is to share God's love in 1,000 little ways every day, and understand that God is going to use those ways that we demonstrate God's love with what we say, with what we do, with how we act, how we treat the people in our lives, both family, friends, and strangers, and also how we spend our money. All those things goes toward fruit of salvation, right? I talked about my camp counselor when I was in fourth grade and how he was a major part of my spiritual development, of my faith development, and also was one of the main reasons that I came and worked at that same camp 10 years later, right? He didn't know he was doing that, but I'm sure he thought he was trying to do something good, and that something good came and brought fruit, right? And the Holy Spirit uses us in so many ways, the vast majority of the ways we'll never understand. And so God chose Danny to minister to me so that I could then continue to minister to others. God chose someone in your life to love you, to show you God's word, to point you in powerful ways towards the cross. And now you have the opportunity to do the same in so many other people's lives. And so much of that is the Holy Spirit at work. Another important point, final point when it comes to this little tulip recap we're doing, maybe the most important point. God cares far more about your actions, in other words, how you live out the gospel, how you share the gospel, how you follow Jesus and demonstrate his love to the world, cares about that so much more than your opinions on non-essential theology, right? I don't have this figured out. I don't pretend to have this figured out. There's all kinds of arguments to be made for and against TULIP and predestination. It is not an essential, right? We have elders who have taken exception to some of the Westminster when it comes to the teaching specifically on this, and they are able to cite other scripture that raises this question and has tension there, and that's okay. God cares far more about how you are in relationship with him and inviting others into his love than he does about the particular nuanced take that you have on predestination. So, to wrap it all up, God's desire is for all to be saved, and we are to share that desire, right? That's why we go. We want to be so close to God's heart that we share his desires, that we go out into the world, that we love others in his name, that we invite others to encounter God's love, encounter God's word, to come to church, to open their Bibles, to pray as we have been invited to pray. Christ's death and resurrection is sufficient for the salvation of all creation. But there's some mystery there as far as there's wicked people, and some of them have been given so many opportunities, genuine opportunities to receive God's love and have rejected it, right? C.S. Lewis talks about hell as a place where the people who are there because they're too stubborn to accept the invitation that Jesus keeps offering them. They've been given every opportunity and maybe even continue to receive that opportunity. TULIP was a tool of the reformers to restore the sovereignty of God into the question of salvation, to make it clear that it is Christ who does the saving, and it is we who respond in some way. There's more nuance there, but we don't need to get into that right now. Leave room for the Holy Spirit and for mystery. And finally, God cares far more about how you live as a follower of Jesus than about your opinions on non-essential theology. Okay. I'm sure that's answered everyone's questions about all things TULIP and predestination, right? Oh, good, 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 good. Maybe. On to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I love how he starts. Brothers and sisters, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified everywhere. In other words, it started with you guys in Thessalonica. And in such a way, we ask that you would continue to pray that it would start with so many other believers Jew and Gentile, man and woman alike, in all of the cities and towns and villages that we're going to, right? Once again, Thessalonica is one of Paul's kind of gems in his heart, in his ministry. Things started off very well there. There's not any huge matter of correction or discipline that Paul is bringing to the church in either of the letters to Thessalonica. And even though they've encountered some resistance, and there's kind of like this understanding that Paul can't quite go back to the city right now because of some of the government things at work and the Jewish hardliners that aren't willing to accept Paul, and maybe even also some of the pagan church and pagan temple leaders are opposed to him. But in general, Thessalonica is a textbook case of a successful apostolic teaching and church planting and growth. And so he's not only saying, you know, hey, you guys did great, you keep doing what you're doing, but he's also saying, pray for us. We need your prayer, right? We would ask that we could continue to share this good news of Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord and Son of God, and that others would come to the fruit of salvation just as you were the first fruits of salvation in your own community. In the midst of that, he is praying for them, right? This whole letter is a prayer. This letter is a prayer that they would be strengthened, that they would be protected, that they would be encouraged, that they would continue to grow as disciples of Jesus, even in Paul and the other apostles' absence, right? He's praying that there would continue to be leaders lifted up in this church, and that more and more would come to the saving faith that these first fruits of the church have already come to. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, to the steadfastness of Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful section there in Paul's letter. It's a reminder that even when he's not there, even as he's writing these letters and pacing around the room and the scribe is taking everything down, his heart is going out to them, right? These are not idle words. These are genuine expressions of Paul's heart and his love for these places that he's been, for the people that he's spent so much time with, that he's invested his whole life for. For him, praying for them is like eating bread. Praying for them is like going to work in the morning. It's something that he does because it is of the utmost importance to him. Now we get the interlude, the last kind of bit of teaching, and if there is any correction to be had, perhaps this is it. Paul says, keep away from idleness and busybodiness. What's a busybody? Does anybody know? Right? I actually, in one of my commentaries, they put it so well, I was like, that's kind of funny that in a commentary would be the best definition I've ever seen for a busybody. A busybody is somebody who not only doesn't do their work, but also keeps someone else from doing their work. Right? Or keeps you from doing your work, perhaps would be a better way of putting it, right? We've all had somebody like that on a school project or at work somewhere. Some of us have maybe been that busybody. Not seeing any hands go up. Okay. Right, that's what being a busybody means, is not only are you not getting your work done, you're also preventing other people from getting their work done. And it's this particular kind of idleness. And where is this all coming from? Why is Paul addressing this? We get that 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that. In other words, somebody tattled, right? Somebody thought this was a big enough deal. They had to write a letter to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, the founder of the Church of Thessalonica, and say, you got to address this. I know you're writing another letter. We really loved the first one, but it's Dave, and he's just laying around, and every time we try to get him to do something, he just keeps other people from doing their jobs. And if you could just, you know, I don't have to call him out by name, right? But you got to bring it up. If you could just pray about this, and maybe if you could say something as the apostle, that'd be really good, right? And so now we know that Paul is both the apostle, he's a tent maker, and he's also the tired teacher that has to deal with the problem that the other student has brought him. You can kind of see it in his face there, can't you? All right, let's deal with this. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. I have seen this quoted by congressmen as a justification to cut welfare. I have seen this as a biblical argument for capitalism. I don't think it's that. Paul is not a capitalist. He's not a communist. These are ideas that were developed across the 18th and 19th centuries and further developed in the 20th century and even still being discussed and talked about now. Paul was not remotely familiar with either of these ideas, and that is not what Paul is talking about. And if anything, it's maybe communalism. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a second. If you recall the moment after Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, the moment after thousands are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, they repent, they are baptized, they join the church. Acts 2, 43 and 47 is pretty powerful moment in Scripture. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. There's a few other examples of this in the book of Acts. There's other mentions of it in Paul's letters. The primary criticism that 1 Corinthians, the letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he levels this condemnation against their practice of the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper of Communion. And there's a phrase there, a verse there, that has been used for centuries now, for almost two millennium, on taking the sacrament of Holy Communion seriously. And not letting anyone take it in ignorance or in a state of doubt or lack of faith and understanding as they would take it to their own condemnation. But right after that phrase comes, Paul describes what he's been hearing. Tired teacher Paul gets a report, has to address it, right? He's been hearing that when the church in Corinth gathers for the Holy Sacrament, it's not like we do it with just a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine or juice. But the rich families have just a massive picnic. I mean, just an absolute smorgasbord, five-course meal. And then the poor people don't have enough bread to go between them. And Paul says, what? What's happening? This is not Holy Communion. This is not a sacrament. This isn't even the church. Over and over and over again, in the earliest years of the church, and continuing on, at least for a few generations, the early church was radically generous. In other words, outwardly, they gave as they could to any who had need. Inwardly, they were incredibly loving. They lived as one family. They cared for one another. They sold almost everything they had to cover the needs of everyone. And they would often, you have examples, you see this in the church fathers and early church history, where widows would be cared for. The Christians who were not related perhaps to these widows or these orphans would sell what they had so that they could invite the widows into their homes and care for them there. This happens over and over again in the early church. This kind of radical love and generosity, a unity that our Western United States 2024 minds really, we don't have a cultural connection to. This is very strange. So, with all of that in mind, with all these examples of the early church in mind, for Paul to say, if someone who can work but does not work, what do you do with them? Is he saying that they deserve to starve to death? No. Is he saying that everybody earns what they earn and that's good enough? That's not what he's saying. He's saying for a member of the church, a member who has been baptized, who has been raised in the ways of God and has heard the word of God and knows what the situation is and has the capacity to do work, to labor for the good of themselves and this family that they are probably quite literally living with, but chooses not to day after day, that person needs correction. That person needs to be shown that they are living outside of God's will and outside of what the church needs them to do. So you distance them, right? You show them this letter. You say, until you come to an understanding, we're putting you just a little bit outside. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is not an argument for or against government welfare or aid, right? Paul has a lot to say about the government, and most of it includes both listen to your rulers, right? God has appointed them to do the work of keeping the peace, right? But also, Paul himself ends up in jail, ends up in prison multiple times because he refuses to listen to the government leaders, because he has to keep sharing the gospel. He has to keep living differently, right? The government leaders say, you make these sacrifices, you attend these rituals, you pay these taxes, you do these things. And Paul's like, well, I'll pay the taxes, but the stuff that requires me to worship some god, I can't do. In fact, Jesus is Lord. Caesar's not Lord. And, you know, that gets him in trouble with the government leaders. Paul is not saying anything about a grain dole or welfare or anything like that. Paul is addressing the church family, the church community, and how some members, a select few members, are failing to do the work that they are both capable of and refusing to do. And he's doing it in a gentle but clear way, right? He's telling them, warn them, have nothing to do with them so that they may be ashamed, but do not regard them as enemies. Warn them as fellow Christians, as fellow believers. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is not an argument for or against capitalism, communism, welfare. The entire Bible is an argument for loving your neighbor and your enemies, right? Countless scripture points to that. And Paul himself points to himself as an example, right? We see in Acts, Paul is very skilled in the ways of tent making. That is his profession. That was something that he was trained in professionally for several years. And we have evidence that somewhere between Paul's conversion to Christianity, his road to Damascus, appearance of Christ where he is blinded and he comes to a place of radical repentance, somewhere after that, he spends quite a bit of time in prayer and in work, where he is literally doing the work of tent making, traveling from city to city where he's able to buy linen and leather. He has his tools. You imagine him sharpening those tools every day and setting to work to make tents to sell these high-quality goods so that he could continue to support himself and also to support others in the church. He's saying, when we went there, when we were there, we would preach, you know, maybe after lunch or after dinner in someone's home, when you gathered more people together, we preached to the Jews, we preached to the Gentiles, and then we would stay up late, and I would sit there with my tools, right? You can picture Paul in somebody's side room, in somebody's guest room, maybe on somebody's front porch on a hot day with his tent materials and his tools, and he would continue to work. People would continue to come and ask him questions, and they would pray, and they would talk, and he would work. And he'd be able to support himself. He's not even saying, he says, now, it's not that apostles don't have the right to ask for support, right? Some do, and that's okay. But we did this extra work. We spent midnight hours supporting ourselves so that we would not be a burden to you, so that we could set an example. He is pleading with these idle Christians of Thessalonica, these students that have been reported to the teacher, to think about what they can do but aren't doing, to think about what God is calling them to do but they aren't doing, what they can do for themselves, for their church, for their Lord Jesus. I recently made a sourdough starter. It's the first one I made from scratch, and I've tried one loaf so far. And Brenna can tell you it did not go well. I think it could be loaded into an artillery cannon and used for quite a bit of massive destruction. But I'm not giving up on it. I'm going to try again today. there's so much in our lives and in our spiritual life and in the life of this church that requires work. And it requires work even in the face of defeat. Sometimes the loaf of bread comes out rock hard, straight to the bottom, straight to the middle. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we stumble, and it's discouraging, and it's easy to say, well, it didn't work the first time. I tried. I failed. I'm done. It's easy to say, you know what? Other people are much better at this. I'm just going to get in their way. I'm not going to bother. I'm just going to stay out of the way. Paul makes it clear that we each have work to do, right? And not everybody can do it the same way. Not everybody can labor and work hard with their backs and their arms. Not everybody can write wonderful, beautiful things. Not everybody has gifts for engineering or for teaching, for medicine. But everybody does have something. And everyone should be using what God has given them, not only for themselves, but for the life of the church and for the life of the world. So I don't know what that might be for each and every one of you, but I know that God does have something for you. And this might be the opportunity that God has given you to listen, to hear, to take heart, and to try again, to do something that is useful for you, useful for the church, useful for the world. Do not be discouraged. Do not sit idle. And if you are feeling overworked, do not take this as some shame, guilt trip. That's not what this is, right? Paul was a devout Jew and knew that there was a need for rest. Every week, an entire day set aside where you did nothing. You didn't walk more than half a mile. You didn't cook food. You just prayed and rested your body and your mind and your spirit. And so we all need those rhythms of work and rest and play. But a big part of that rhythm is work. And so I would encourage you to consider this an invitation from God's Word and from the Holy Spirit to reconsider those rhythms of work and rest and play in your own life, and to be encouraged that if maybe you've been sitting idle in some way, that today's the day to take that back up, to try again, to know that God loves you and that God will honor your effort, even if you don't see results immediately, right? God still chooses us to share and to love others, to try, even when we don't always see the results. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your word in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We've gotten through it now, and we ask that you would continue to shape us by your word, that you continue to speak today and tomorrow and the day after. May we be encouraged, Lord, to try our hand at something new, to pick up some tool, some gift that you have given us, to continue to work for ourselves, for our church, for the world, that all might know the saving name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand.